All right, well, we're going to go back to Colossians chapter 3, and we're in this section of progressive sanctification that we find in Colossians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. And by way of reminder, the first four verses of Colossians 3 established the parameters for understanding the work of sanctification. It requires us to have a focus on Christ, a recognition, as verse 3 states, that our life is hidden with Christ right now. And verse 4 states, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the theology of those verses in particular, but the theology of all that has preceded even in the previous two chapters, is really important for understanding what the Apostle Paul is going to teach in the next verses. He is going to set his teaching on sanctification apart from the legalists, which he addressed in chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, who had an inferior and an impotent approach to dealing with the indulgences of the flesh. And Nathan's sermon this morning was a wonderful primer for this as well, as many of the same themes that Nathan covered from Mark chapter 7 and Jesus' discussion of what defiles a man is also inherent in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. Now, after Paul establishes the parameters for understanding our lives and focusing our attention on Christ, Paul then moves in verses 5 through 11 to deal with the issue of the indulgence of the flesh. How do Christians who have been united with Christ, whose status is secure, who have their life as inseparable from Christ, how do they relate to sin? The legalist approach was impotent, and it was focused on externals. So how does the genuine believer who has been rescued from the domain of darkness, whose sins have all been forgiven, how does that believer relate to the presence of sin in his or her life in the present world? Paul now provides his instruction on that in verses 5 through 11, and we're going to entitle this part 2 of a multi-part series on putting sin to death. Putting sin to death, Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11. And by way of reminder, we did an overview of sanctification 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the three stages of sanctification that are taught in the New Testament, specifically how Paul describes them. And we noticed that progressive sanctification, this stage that takes place between the positional sanctification that happens at the moment of salvation and perfective sanctification that happens at the moment of glorification, we have a life that's marked by a progressive, practical sanctification. And as we understand progressive sanctification, the ongoing growth that we have in the Christian life, we understand it as being comprised of two aspects. It's two sides of the same coin of progressive sanctification. On the one side, it is a separation from sin that requires mortification, that requires us throughout our Christian lives before glory to be focused on killing sin, killing the corrupted flesh. And that's what Paul deals with in these verses that we'll start looking at in depth this morning. But it also requires the other side of sanctification. Necessarily, it requires consecration to God, what we'll call vivification, making alive or putting on the characteristics that are consistent with the person of Christ himself. After all, if Christ is our life, if we have been so united to him that our life is his life, and that his resources are our resources, then in the practical sense, we need to live that out, and that requires us to deal with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, but not just dealing with it in that negative sense. It also requires the putting on or the cultivation of Christ-like characteristics. And the process of progressive sanctification always has to be balanced in these two aspects. You can't just focus on mortification. If you just focus on mortification, you will go into despair. You will have no hope, and you will not see full transformation. But neither can you just focus on consecration to God and vivification. It requires our intentional, our conscious activity in both of these areas. So now, as we look at the text for us this morning, I want to read verses 5 through 11, this text on mortification. Vivification will be dealt with in verses 12 to 17, and we'll leave that for a later date. In fact, even this text this morning, we will not cover in full. But this is what Paul writes in verses 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in this section on the mortification of sin, Paul gives us three commands. And we're going to arrange our thinking over the next couple of weeks over these three commands. The first one is found right there at the beginning in verse 5, where Paul says, consider as dead. Consider as dead. The second command will be found in verse 8, when Paul says, put aside, put aside. And then the third one will be expressed as a simple prohibition: do not lie, or cease lying. So those are the commands, and everything else is organized around these three fundamental commands that are part of the mortification of sin. So in our outline, this is how we're going to arrange our thoughts around these three imperatives. First of all, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to look this morning at this command. We must mortify our immoral habits. Mortify your immoral habits, verses 5 through 7. And then in verse 8, discard your hateful expressions. Discard your hateful expressions. And then in verses 9 through 11, forsake your deceitful speech. Forsake your deceitful speech. Now, just a few brief comments about the sins that Paul mentions here that must be put to death or put off. This is not an exhaustive list. These aren't the only sins listed here in these verses that Paul wants us to consider. Instead, he's giving us a paradigm. Of course, there are other sins that could be listed in addition to immorality, anger, and lying. However, it is important to note that these three categories of sin, sexual immorality, hate and outbursts of anger, as well as lying, are indeed most characteristic of fallen humanity, and we could even make the argument that Paul has identified that which is most destructive in these three categories, most destructive to mankind's well-being, including his relationship with God as well as his relationship with others. And this all is important because if we fail to do this, we will struggle in the Christian life. If we do not understand what is in our hands, what is our responsibility, we are going to struggle in some pretty significant ways. Now, John Owen has put it this way in a work entitled The Mortification of Sin, and I'm going to be coming back to this Puritan paperback quite a few times in the coming weeks, and I would recommend it to all of you. It's a Puritan paperback. It's been simplified and abridged. It's called The Mortification of Sin, and this is what he says about a superficial or a lackadaisical approach to this topic. He says this, quote, "Every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. First, it will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. And secondly, it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace." Now, John Owen doesn't say that it's going to remove salvation or detach us from our union with Christ, but sin that is not actively mortified will result in a weakened state. It will result in a loss of assurance. There will be discontent. There will be discouragement when there is not an active approach taken to the sins in your life. And that's why Paul gives us this instruction. And so I want to look this morning, in the time that we have, at the first category that Paul treats in this section, verses 5 through 7, when he calls upon us to mortify our immoral habits. Mortify our immoral habits. Notice again verses 5 through 7. Paul writes this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Now, we're going to make this morning several observations as we dig down to understand what Paul intends for us as he is moved by the Spirit to give us this instruction on our attitude toward these sins. First of all, the thing to note here is the basis of the command, which comes at the very beginning of the verse. And we can't skip this. This is so very important because it always connects us to some important theology that has come before. And here especially, it's really important to be reminded of what Paul has said. The "therefore" introduces this next paragraph, all the way from 5 to the end of verse 11, as a logical outcome of what Paul has said in verses 1 through 4. And in particular, again, we cannot read very far without coming back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. This very important reminder that serves as the foundation for understanding the right mortification of sin, where Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And when we covered those verses, we noticed that we have been, through the miraculous work of salvation, we have been united with Jesus Christ, so that his physical death on the cross represents for us a spiritual death in a good sense, in that we have died to sin in a positional standpoint, that by our union with Christ and his death for our sin, the bondage, our bondage to sin, our subjugation to its dominion has been ended. And in fact, we will always be unable to fight sin if this truth isn't already a reality. If you have not been united with Christ, if you have not been rescued from the domain of darkness, if you are still in bondage to your sin, you cannot kill sin. You cannot kill its presence in your life. But we can because of this reality. And Paul helps us understand here that however abstract you might think that Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is, there are practical applications that Paul leads to here, beginning in verse 5, and particularly related to the mortification of sin. And it's important because we realize here, therefore, that there is a necessary logic to this process. It begins with the indicatives. It begins with the simple facts of what God has done in Christ for me and for you. And then on that basis, we can move forward with the imperatives to reverse the order, to suggest that we must first mortify sin in order for God to remove us from sin's bondage would be to look at it in entirely the wrong and false way of understanding Christianity, the gospel that Christ brought. We must begin with the indicatives and then move to the imperatives. We begin with what Christ has done, and then we think of the Christian life as lived out in the realm of the therefores, not vice versa. Again, quoting from John Owen, quote, "Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." Now, let's look back at the text and make another observation of Paul's command here to mortify sin. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Here we come to the substance of the command. The basis of the command, it pointed us back to verses 3 and 4. Now we see the actual substance of the command, and we have to camp out here a little bit to understand the seriousness and the extent to which Paul is calling upon us to act. The verb in our English translations is somewhat separated. In the original, it actually is right up at the front as one word. And in the English, it's separated, but it is the verb consider as dead. Consider as dead. Or I like what the ESV states, a little bit better translation, I think, when the ESV has it as put to death. Put to death. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body. This verb has the idea of to deaden or to cause to cease completely. To deaden. In fact, it's the word from which we get necrosis or necropolis or necrophobia. That word necro is the word for death. And so Paul is essentially saying, you know, put to death, deaden these things in your life. Cut off the circulation, in a figurative sense, as we're going to see. Now, don't move past that too quickly, because we have to recognize the starkness of this language. This is not just a call to disdain sin or just to think it's ugly. This is a radical approach that Paul is prescribing here. Think of it. He is calling you to kill something. And it's the most extreme language, really, that you could think of as it relates to this issue. He doesn't just say ignore it. He doesn't say avoid it. He doesn't say make sure you keep away from it. He says put it to death. Now, what is the object of this putting to death? And it's found there in between, in our English translation, this verb, consider as dead, and he calls it the members of your earthly body. The members of your earthly body. Now, if you just read that and didn't recognize Paul's figurative language here, you would end up exactly where the legalists were in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. If you remember that text, the emphasis of the legalists was all on the external body, the physical body. They had all of their laws, dietary laws. They had holy day laws, and those being brought in from the Mosaic law. And then they had different kinds of superstitions, the visions with angels and so on. And then they had other kinds of laws that related to do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul says at the end of verse 23, he says, at the end of chapter 2, these are matters which have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The problem was the legalists thought that if they had all these laws for the outside, if they would essentially live in constant discomfort, if they would actually do things to their physical body, the self-abasement, self-flagellation, that would deal with the problem of sin. And Paul says, no, that's impotent. So here he calls upon us to mortify the members of our earthly bodies. Now, he's not speaking in that physical sense. He's speaking instead as in the figurative sense, not in the physical, but in the figurative sense. He's referring here to the elements of our sinful flesh that still remain with us, those elements that yearn for sin within us. Paul is reminding us that though we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, though our sins have been forgiven, they were all taken to the cross and Christ paid for them all, there still is the presence of sin. And Paul doesn't say it's a sin nature. We do have a new nature. But he is saying that that new nature still has the presence, as Paul will say it, in the flesh. There still is the remnant of it. You could almost think of it this way, as if there's still the toxins circulating in the new man. The toxins are not part of the new man. They're foreign now, but they still are circulating. Or as one theologian called it, this is the hamartiological hangover from our past. Or as others have said, it's the old man is the man that has already been crucified, and he is tied to our backs, and we will carry him until we reach glory. He is not of us. He is still attached to us, that old man. He is decaying. He has been crucified, and we have to actively work against him, or he will infect our health. So Paul says, put these sinful components, the corrupted elements which still characterize your existence, put them to death. Now, that immediately raises the question, isn't there a contradiction here in Paul's theology? Isn't there a contradiction even between verse 5 and verse 3? Isn't there a contradiction with what Paul has said before that? So, for example, if you look at Colossians 2:20, Paul says, if you have died with Christ, and he's stating this for the sake of argument, he assumes it to be true, if you have died with Christ, the elementary principle of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Or like I said, in verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul simply says, for you have died. You've already died to sin. You could go beyond that, and you could read Galatians 2:20 and where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So why is this there the seeming contradiction in Paul's teaching when he says we've died, and then he turns around and says, well, you have to put to death these sinful elements of your flesh? And the answer is found in understanding this somewhat paradoxical reality, that we exist in two realities, two dimensions. And the first is the reality of what we already studied last time, the reality of positional sanctification, that has already happened, and that God did that to every single believer upon his or her conversion. And what is that positional sanctification? He set us apart from the domain of darkness, from sin, and he consecrated us to himself. That's a position. We have that. That's a reality. That's who we are. And we must understand that. But the second reality is the reality of progressive sanctification. That second stage of sanctification, that process wherein we now have an active, intentional involvement in dealing with the practical presence of sin. We've been released from its bondage. We no longer have to sin. And yet there still are these remnants, and we have to do our part, working together with the resources that God has provided to actively put to death this sin. Believers have been definitively set apart from sin's lordship, its bondage, but we are not yet free from its total presence, even within our own bodies. So if you look for just a moment at those three stages, the reality that we have died in Christ is reflective of the positional sanctification. We have died. It's who we are. That's a status each one of us who are true believers can claim. We have died to the law. We've died to sin. We've died to ourselves. We have been crucified with Christ. That's a reality. We must grasp that. We must understand it. It is ours. But the second reality of putting to death is part of the process of progressive sanctification. It's part of the process whereby we, utilizing the resources that God provides as his Spirit does his work, we are involved in that conscious effort to continue to set ourselves apart from sin and continue to set ourselves to God and his purposes. Now, with that in mind, we come back to Colossians 3, and we now must look at the focus of this command. What does Paul have in mind here in particular? And in beginning in verse 5 and through to the end of verse 5, Paul provides a list of five vices that are all related to sexual sin. And as we look at this list, we'll see that Paul begins with the most overt forms of sexual sin, and he will end with the most secret forms of sexual sin. And it's going to be very important to note that Paul says all sins on this spectrum, from the most overt and noticeable to the least overt, the most secret, the least noticeable, that all of these sins equally have to be mortified. And it's important to recognize that, because in our broader culture today, due to the immorality of our culture, there are growing numbers of professing Christians today who will say that sexual sin is really only that which is acted upon, only that on the overt side, but not necessarily that which is in the secret side, at the very elemental level of thoughts and desires. And Paul is going to destroy that argument, and he's going to say here, as we look at this list, that all of these sins equally must be the target of our efforts at mortification. He begins with the first one, immorality. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Put to death the members of your earthly body. The members of your earthly body, of course, in that figurative sense, put it to death, and these are the connections that Paul raises. First of all, immorality. It's a broad term. It covers a wide spectrum of overt forms of sexual sin. This relates to all kinds of activity, all kinds of acting out on different things that relate to any kind of sexual activity outside of God's design. Any kind of sexual activity outside of God's design, which is heterosexual monogamous marriage. And Paul uses this term to say everything outside of that very exclusive, very narrow, that lifetime commitment that began all the way back in Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh, that everything outside of that design can be described as immorality. Porneia is the term that's used there. So it would relate, for example, to fornication, the term that we use to describe premarital relations. It would describe adultery, that which takes place when a husband or a wife are unfaithful and commit sexual sin with another person. It would, of course, include homosexuality, because homosexuality was never part of God's design, and Scripture made it abundantly clear that that activity is an abomination. It has no place within God's design. That is immorality. And you could add to that list, but that is a broad term of all of these overt action kinds of sin. He then moves to the next one. He calls it impurity. Now, the term impurity here, in many senses, is just like the previous one, but here Paul is not emphasizing the actual expression of the sin, but he's describing it more in terms of the nature of the sin. That we have to realize these things are dirty, according to Paul. He uses the term, for example, in Romans 1, verse 24, when he says, God gave them, that is, those who have rejected his general revelation of his eternal power and divine nature, God gave them over in their lusts to impurity. Now notice the progression. It went in that order from the lusts to the impurity, to the actual actions that are vile, that are dirty, that are unclean. The third term that Paul then lists is a term that is less overt. He is now moving to those things which are not necessarily seen at all by anyone. Passion is the term. And when we refer to passion, it refers to the internal drive that leads to the external activity. Romans 1:26 says that God gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to these drives. The fourth term that Paul uses is even more internal, even less visible. It's the term evil desire. You could translate this really as lust. This is the very internal desire for that which is forbidden. A lust, most of the time, is used in the realm of sexual passion, but it could refer to other terms or other categories as well. Lust refers to the desire for that which is forbidden, which God has not given you to have. And so this can be very secret. This can exist without anyone ever seeing except God himself. It is the desire for that which you cannot have. And just like the Pharisees, with whom Jesus interacted and castigated for their view, we can so easily describe or think that sexual sin is always just an external reality. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 28? He said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is the evil desire. This is the desire for what is forbidden. That woman is not yours. That man is not yours. And Jesus says, you have misunderstood the commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. The Pharisees had been minimalists and had said that only relates to actual physical touch. And Jesus says that was not the whole intent of that commandment. The intent of that commandment also related to your whole person, what you desire. And then, fifthly, Paul lists greed. So he's listed immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Notice how it's going from the overt to the less overt, more and more secretive the whole way. Paul is going further and further now into the heart, and now he refers to greed. And some might think, well, this has to do with material things in general. And the list that Paul gives here indicates that he's not speaking here of a greed for more money or a greed for more power. This has to do with sexual sin as well. The same term, for example, is used in Ephesians 4, verse 19, or Ephesians 5, verse 3, connected as well in those contexts to the issue of sexual sins. So why greed? Why does Paul list it here? And literally, the word greed means to have plus more. So the idea is of never being satisfied, of never being content, of always yearning for more. And in this context, it refers to the yearning for more and more of that sexual sin, whether it is enjoyed in the privacy of one's inner mind or whether it is enjoyed in the most overt forms. This greed is this hunger of never being satisfied. Paul says, this is nothing but idolatry. This unsatisfied yearning, this burning, is idolatry. And of course, idolatry refers to the worship of false gods. Paul is saying this is a worship issue. This is a religious issue. This is not just a, well, I was born that way. This was not just a, I'm just kind of that kind of a guy. I've got those kind of strong drives. Now, Paul says this is a worship issue. This is intensely religious. And these sins are all absolutely contrary to the worship of the one true God. There's no way that you can dabble in both, that you can dabble in these things and think that you are living to the glory of God. No, you are dabbling in these things as you live to the glory of sex. As Paul then deals with that, he reminds us of the catastrophic damage done by this sin. I'm going to skip a little bit here in order to get to some final comments. If you give me just a couple more minutes, pulling back for just a moment and thinking as to why Paul led off with this sin. Set of sins. Why did Paul, first of all, say, listen, this must be put to death? And you could say, well, it was the pagan context of Colossae. Certainly the pagans in that day, the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, were given to that. It was everywhere. But let's not separate ourselves too much from that environment. It is everywhere here too. It is everywhere. You can hardly drive down a street without seeing a billboard that alludes in some way to this kind of sin. Social media is filled with it. You turn on the television, you watch a sporting event, And it is always coming back in one way or another to this sin. And so we realize that this is one of the most destructive forces in Paul's day as well as ours, and he was right to lead off with this and say, this requires a very serious approach. He says, for example, in Ephesians, written around the same time, he says, but immorality, same terms again, immorality or any impurity or greed, speaking of sexual greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now notice, the word saints relates to or has the idea of sanctified ones, ones set apart. And then he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, again, relating to sexual sins, no immoral, no impure, no covetous man who is an idolater, there's that term again, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul is making it very clear that these are serious sins. And anyone who is living a life of flagrant participation, whose conscience doesn't pang, who maybe mourns for being caught, Paul is saying, look, that is evidence of a life not unified with Christ. Pastor John wrote this in one of his commentaries related to this category of sin. He said, no sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. You know, we tend to think, especially living in California, that drugs and alcohol are the greatest problems of our society. And you see it in the homeless population and the homeless industrial complex, the pillaging of regular society by the government, all under the name of trying to deal with the homeless population. And we think, well, that's drug and alcohol, and that is the big sore spot, when in reality, as Pastor John has said, that what has plagued our nation, what has plagued our culture, just as it did the Romans, is this far more culturally acceptable category of sin that Paul explains as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And Paul says, put it off. And I'll just end with one quote again here from John Owen. He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And then he says a few pages later, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. This is the call of Paul, and when we come back together again, we will consider it further. There's more to study. But as we do and as we close, my request is for all of you to consider whether you have been ruthless in your attack in this regard. Take time to evaluate whether there are impurities in your life, overt or secret, that characterize you and plague your soul. And maybe you've always been characterized by that and you've never had any freedom from that. You've tried and there's just no freedom. Then my exhortation to you is you have a more important issue, and that is you need to get right with Christ. You need to come to Christ, for it's only Christ who breaks the bonds of this sin. and delivers you from this domain of filth. But maybe it's just a carelessness that has characterized your life. Paul calls upon you to recognize your union with Christ, the resources you have, the unbecomingness of these sins, and your responsibility to actively engage in putting these things to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the convicting sword of your word. We thank you that it is always practical, always speaks directly to our need. And we pray that the words that you moved Paul to write so many years ago would hit the target in our own lives. I pray all of us, in light of what we've read this morning, would have great sensitivity, that you would awaken, in some cases, awaken the conscience to a greater degree of sensitivity, that you would not let us sleep so long as these things are wreaking havoc in our lives. I pray you would bring genuine repentance, the ability to pick up the sword and hack these things to pieces. We're also thankful that in this text there is also precious encouragement that will come and that has already come in this letter, that there is forgiveness for these things. And we're thankful for that reminder that on the cross, Jesus had the certificate of debt of all of these kinds of sin for each one of us nailed upon the cross, and he paid the penalty willingly for us. May that motivate within us joy and new resolve to utilize the life that we've been given to end these things decisively. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Have a great week.